And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? You may be seated. The church at Corinth was about the same age as this church, about a year and a half. They were dealing with problems as new believers. As a matter of fact, in the epistle written to the church at Corinth, it is predominantly corrective. The first 11 chapters have to do with correcting some issues that they were dealing with in the church. Isn't it wonderful that God loves us enough as a fellowship, as a body of believers, not just here, but throughout the world, wherever Christians meet, that He loves you and I enough that He wants to keep us on the right track. Even with our own children and grandchildren, there's a time where we have to discipline and correct, isn't there? And oftentimes we'll apologize. This is going to hurt you more than it hurts me. You know how that goes sometimes. And you know it does, doesn't it? When you truly love somebody and when you have to correct them or discipline them, it really hurts. You don't take pleasure in these things. And when Paul had to write the letter to the church at Corinth, he didn't just grab the rod and go, all right, this is just going to be great. Didn't the Lord say to Peter, if you love me, beat my sheep? No, he said, if you love me, feed my sheep. Okay? And there's a difference between beating and feeding, isn't there? I think it's so important to recognize, first of all, as we did in chapter 1, that before Paul began to correct the problems in the church, he wanted to remind them of their position. And this morning we saw in the first few verses that one of the issues that they were dealing with was carnality, fleshliness, worldliness. But again, before we get into this section of Scripture, because I know all of us deal with carnality in our lives, don't we? If you don't think you do, we'll pray for you. Because we live in this fleshly body. And man, it's a battle, isn't it, that goes on every day of our lives. The spirit, the flesh, this war that goes on. And so before we get into the text this morning and talk about carnality, I just want to remind you, the same way that Paul did the church at Corinth, of your position in Jesus Christ. When you're sharing with someone, when you're correcting someone, when you're directing someone, if you're ever giving godly counsel, make sure, first of all, the first thing that you do is to remind them of their position in Christ Jesus. I have to remember that every day as a pastor, because the flock of God, the sheep, belong to Him. I am just an under shepherd. And what I need to do is to remind them of their position in Christ, that they are His, they are blood bought. They are the sheep of His pasture. And so the first thing Paul did back in chapter 1 and verses, I believe it was 2 and 3, he reminded them, first of all, that they were the church of God, the ecclesia, the set apart ones. Isn't that cool that we are set apart? We're the church, the body of Christ. Secondly, he reminded them as well that they were sanctified. That means that they were also set apart. The church is sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, he said to them that they were saints. Many people think that saints are dead people. No, saints are alive. Two types of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. You fall into one of those categories. Saints are holy ones, not because of what we have done, but what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for you and I. We are holy because of His precious blood that was shed for us. And then he went on to say, and this is what really blows me away. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. So if you are going to correct someone or direct someone or counsel someone, make sure that before you go to do the work that God has you do, that you make sure that that you thank God for them and that they know that you thank God for them, that you love them enough to want to set them straight on these particular issues. And so this morning, as we look at the first four verses, the issue that Paul is dealing with is carnality in the church, fleshliness. Last week in chapter 2, Paul explained how there are two types of people in the world. We saw the natural man, as Lou Rawls would say, and we saw the spiritual man. The natural man is the one who is spiritually dead. cannot understand the things of the Spirit. When it comes to biblical principles, when it comes to things that are spiritual, they have no clue. Just like you and I, before we came to know the Lord, before the light of the world came into our lives and enlightened us and also began to illuminate the Word of God, we couldn't understand spiritual things, could we? We couldn't understand these Christians who were smiling all the time and had a little sparkle in their eye and carried Bibles and went to church all the time. We couldn't understand where they were coming from until we became one, until Jesus Christ saved us. So we went from being the natural type of man or the natural type of woman, and then God made us spiritual. We saw last week that the natural person lives on the natural plane, lives by the senses, okay? The natural person, of course, just does those things that come naturally. He's naturally minded, just comes what is natural, with even some of the physical cravings that the natural man would have. He is closed to God, to the Bible, to the church, or anything spiritual. These are all nonsense to him because naturally, of course, he is naturally more intelligent than that. So that's a picture of the natural man. The second type is the spiritual man. Paul wanted to remind us of our position in the Lord. And last week in verse 16 of chapter 2, we saw that the natural man has the mind of Christ. Isn't it amazing that the Lord would give us his mind? That he would allow us to look into his wonderful word, and he would give us the person of the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us in all truth. And that we'd walk in this world, even as David said in Psalm 119, verse 105, that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We no longer walk in darkness, but now we walk in his marvelous light. And so the spiritual man is the one who is spiritually enlightened, has the mind of the Lord. He is the temple of the Holy Spirit. His mind, his eyes, his heart, his life is open to God. He loves God. God has revealed spiritual things to him that he is now spiritually alive. It's miraculous, isn't it? As a Christian, don't you pinch yourself every day that you have a personal relationship with the true and the living God, that you're born again, that you're filled with his Holy Spirit? I've never gotten over it, and I hope I never do. It's just the greatest thing that can ever happen to anyone. The spiritual man is now spirit-led, spirit-controlled, no longer living on the natural plane, but we live on a higher plane now. The natural man lives in darkness, walks in darkness, blinded. He's held captive by the god of this world, Satan. He's in chains and he can't even see it. He's bound. He's blinded. It's kind of a picture of Samson. You remember Samson when he began to rely on his own strength. The Bible tells us that Samson was bound and blinded, and he was held captive because of his own sin. And that's exactly the position of the natural man or the natural woman. Sin has blinded us. It's bound us. It's made life a grind. Samson just ended up grinding at a grinding wheel and had no idea that he was just lost in spiritual darkness. Whereas for us, the spiritual man, even as Ephesians 5:8 says, was once in darkness, but now walks in the light of the Lord as children of light. So last week we saw two types of people, the natural and the spiritual. This morning, even as there are two types of people in the world, the natural and the spiritual, there are two types of people in the church. Did you know that? There are two types of saved people in the body of Christ. There's the mature and the immature. The first book that we went into here at Calvary Chapel Palm Desert was the Epistle to James. It's an epistle that deals with spiritual maturity. And the theme all the way through the book of James is that there are many Christians growing old, but there are very few Christians that are growing up. God wants us to grow up. He wants us to mature in the things of God. And so chapter 3 begins with Paul addressing the believer in the church who is immature. Every one of us here is at a different spiritual level. Not that anybody's ever is any better than anybody else, but we are all at different levels in our walk with the Lord. There are some that are new believers that are very excited and zealous for the things of God. Their eyes are now open. They're able to read the Word of God. They're sharing their faith. They're just so excited about the things of God. Then we have those that are mature in the body of Christ, those that are well-seasoned saints, if you would, and everything in between. So this morning we're going to look at the first example of the immature Christian. And I think this is very, very important. Why? Because Paul deals with it right off the bat in chapter 3. And it begins with him addressing the immature or the carnal Christian. And that's why he says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." First question, is it possible to be a carnal Christian? Is it possible to be born again and live a fleshly life? Must be, because Paul addresses it here in the first four verses. Yes, unfortunately, there are those in the body of Christ that are carnal. Now, again, this is not to put a guilt trip or condemnation on anybody that really hasn't matured. But the reason for this part of the corrective letter that Paul is writing is so that we could go from being immature to mature. You see, our lives can always change. As believers, we are always open to change. And God's desire is to grow us up, that we might be mature. And the question is it possible to be a carnal Christian? Are they still saved, even though their lives don't really show it? That's another good question. Aren't we quick to judge? Anybody here other than me look at somebody who lives a carnal life as a Christian and wonder, are they even saved? Yeah, what's up with that person? Do they get it? I think we all deal with that at times, don't we? Because we know that Jesus himself said that a tree is known by its fruit. And you can't fake fruit. Back in the 50s and 60s, they used to have the plastic stuff on the coffee table. Remember that? Peaches with fake fuzz and all that. Look real. You pick it up and break your teeth, you know, and apples and bananas and all that stuff. But you can't fake fruit. Why? Because the fruit in our lives is tasted as believers wherever we go out into this world. That's why the Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And we want people to be able to taste of luscious fruit in our lives. And God's plan for you and I is that we would be fruit bearers. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word in you, then you will bear much fruit. Not just fruit, but he wants us to bear much fruit. And so, yes, there are those that are still saved, even though their lives don't really show it. And Paul addresses them as brethren. Notice in the first verse, he doesn't hammer on them. He doesn't come down on them. But he reminds them that they are still brethren in the body of Christ. They're still part of the bride. Before he confronts them with their immature sinfulness, he addresses them as fellow believers, as family. We are family in the body of Christ. And so, again, here's some wisdom for you and I, maybe at times in having to address issues with carnal Christians. Just remember this, that they are fellow believers. They're part of the family of God. Who are we to judge? And the last thing someone needs, someone maybe that's straddling the fence or maybe someone that's on the verge of just backsliding, the last thing that they need is someone to come up and give them that last nudge over the fence, right? We want to pull them back on the right side of the fence. We want them to mature because every part in the body of Christ is important. Every joint, every ligament is very, very important in the body of Christ. We noticed that here this morning in setting up. We got two or three people that come and set up here on Sunday mornings that are not with us. They're ill and in the hospital and all. And you know what? There were some parts of the body missing this morning, and we knew it. And when setting up, it was just like, man, we got to fill in the gaps, and this is missing, and that's missing. And that shows, again, how important every part is in the body of Christ. Paul reminds them that even though their sin is inexcusable, they were still saved. There's no excuse for sin, but there is a solution for sin. And the solution for sin, of course, is to change directions, to repent, to be washed in the blood, to be forgiven. And so it's so important that even though their sin is inexcusable, they were still saved. They did not forfeit their salvation. Again, that's one of those common misconceptions in the body of Christ. It's almost like you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out type of thing. And no wonder there are so many people in the church today that aren't really sure if they're saved one day from the next. We need to be assured of our salvation. Why? Because the Bible tells us that Jesus has every one of us in the palm of his hand, and no one is going to pluck us out. And you may run from knuckle to knuckle trying to get away sometimes, but he's never going to let you go. And I think it's so important to realize that, and that we would be stretcher bearers, that we would be bodybuilders rather than those who would come around, you know, here come the judge, trying to put the guilt trip on people that are struggling in their walk. And so it's important that they realize that they didn't forfeit their salvation. Paul didn't diminish the seriousness of their sin at all. Don't get me wrong. We don't compromise, or I guess the popular word today is to tolerate sin. There's no toleration here. But there is a concern
a dear concern for the body of Christ, and that's why Paul is confronting the issue. He didn't diminish the seriousness of sin at all, but chastisement is coming, and he assures them that he is their brother and not their judge. We need that assurance. All of us do that one time or another. The problem was this. They were so immature that Paul could not speak to them, as we see here, as spiritual Christians. Notice, he says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." What is carnal? What does carnal mean? Well, a carnal Christian is this. It's a person who has received Christ. They have been saved. They have received Jesus Christ as Savior. Secondly, they have not really allowed him to be Lord. Do you know there's a lot of people out there that have received Jesus as Savior, but really haven't surrendered everything to him as Lord? There's a difference there, isn't there? When we call him Lord, that means that he is master. He calls all the shots. Many people know him as Savior. Oftentimes there are altar calls and invitations given to come and get saved so you don't go to hell. You've heard it before. Well, here's the real truth of the matter is Jesus Christ didn't come to save us from hell. How do you like that one? Gabriel, when he visited Mary and Joseph, he said, "They shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus Christ came to die on that cross to save us from our sins so that we don't go to hell. But the all important thing is, yes, he is our Savior, but you need to make him Lord as well. A moment ago, we sang, "I Surrender All." That was timely to have that song in the worship here this morning. Have you surrendered it all to him? Or do you have one hand behind your back still holding on to something? Something that's so dear to you and so important to you. You know, "Lord, I'll give you everything else, but not this one particular thing." Well, I think it's important. The first challenge here this morning is that we not only have Jesus Christ as Savior, but we really allow him to be Lord. They'd been saved, but they did not have victory over the flesh, see? And unless we surrender everything to him and allow him to be Lord, it will be even a more intense battle between the spirit and the flesh. And God wants you and I to have complete victory over the flesh. Paul addresses the flesh in Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26. Why don't we just put your ribbon in there or your finger in there and turn right. Two books to Galatians. I just want to, just in case you're wondering what the sins of the flesh are. Isn't it wonderful that God will clue us in to exactly what Paul is talking about here? And so if you look at Galatians 5:16, he begins to tell us. Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Paul talked about that, didn't he, in the book of Romans. "The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin?" And of course, he goes on to say that he thanked God for Jesus Christ, who was able to do that. But look at this. He says in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh," that's exactly what we're talking about, carnality, "are evident, which are adultery," or sexual immorality, "fornication," porneia, that has everything to do with from dirty books to dirty movies to sexual immorality of all sorts, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry. You say, "Well, I don't have idols in my house." Well, idolatry is this. It's that which takes God's rightful place on the throne of your heart. That's what idolatry is. So you got to make sure nothing else is up on that throne of your heart competing with God. Sorcery, that's witchcraft. The word for sorcery, by the way, is pharmakia. In the original Greek, it has to do with the illicit use of drugs. Pharmakia is a part of sorcery. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who continually practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So God lists those things. And I got news for you. Before I came to know the Lord 20 plus years ago, I was batting 1,000 there, man. Those all described my life. And I'm not boasting. But this is just encouragement and hope to you. Maybe you're looking at that list thinking, "There's absolutely no way that God can deliver me from this particular thing or that particular thing." You know what? He can. And I'm a living testimony of that. And so here's the key, is you need to get into the Word of God and get the Word of God in you. And that will draw us out of our carnal state as believers into our spiritual state. With God, all things are possible. And there's nothing more miserable for me than to be caught up in some sin and having to be around a bunch of Christians and come to church and stuff. And there's just this guilt trip that weighs down on me. But in a loving way, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, continues to woo me and say, just give it to me. I died on the cross for that. I think it's so important to know that everything in that list God wants to set you free from. We're not here to point the finger at you and have you point out your sin and stand up and confess it. We don't do that here. God works with us individually, lovingly, caringly, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and He wants to give you victory. So just in case you're wondering what the sins of the flesh are, there's a list of them right there. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so the carnal Christian is the one that's walking most of the time under the control of the flesh. We're not talking, by the way, about brand new baby Christians, okay? Because when you come to know the Lord, God begins to just sort all sorts of things out, doesn't He? He begins to untie the knots that you and I spent all of our lives tying up. And very graciously and lovingly, God begins to untie all these knots. He begins to just remove these big boulder sins out of our lives. And then He gets down to the bedrock, doesn't He? And begin to get those. He begins to just pry out all of those little tough little sins that we all deal with. And so the good news is this, is that you don't have to walk in guilt and condemnation. God wants us to grow up and to mature. Again, we're not talking about brand new baby Christians. We're talking about those in the church that have been saying that they're Christians for 10, 15, 20, 25 years who are still in the crib, okay? It's about time that we grew up. Some are still in the crib. Some are still immature babies. Some are still on the bottle in more ways than one. And God wants us to grow up. Don't get me wrong, babies are exciting, aren't they? Those of you that have kids and grandkids, isn't it exciting when they begin to make all those little noises and coo and stuff? And isn't it exciting, dads, when you're in by the crib and all of a sudden for the first time they say, da-da. Nobody around to hear it, you know, and you know they said it. And then you go out, yay, listen to this. And you're carrying the little baby around going, listen, da-da-da. And the never, ever do the kids ever say da-da twice in a row. And then when the mom's in there changing the baby, what happens? Same thing. She goes in and of course, the baby says, mama, you know. And she comes running out of the baby. Listen to this. Her first words. And again, the baby just won't say it. But you see, babies are exciting. Baby Christians are exciting. There's a fresh new life. There's joy, excitement. Jesus is everything. They can see the Lord in everything, everywhere they go. It's Jesus everywhere. But you see, just as in the life of a physical baby, the spiritual baby will reach a time of weaning, okay? And that's what Paul is talking about here this morning. There comes a time for believers, when we need to get off of the milk, to go from milk to solid food. My daughter Kelly is here this morning. She's 20 years old. I won't say her age. You know how women are about their age. Wouldn't it be sad, even at 20 plus years of age, if when I saw her this morning that all she could say was da-da? See, there has to come a time of maturity physically in our lives. And folks, there has to come a time of spiritual growth in our lives as well. And how sad it is to see someone that's been in the church and someone that's been a Christian for 15, 20, 25, 30 years, and they're still saying da-da. And here's the point, is we need to get weaned off the milk. That's why in our bulletin we have Bible studies all week long, because we want you to grow. We want you to be built up. We want you to have victory over the things that have just been holding you down all of your life. God wants to set you free. He wants you to mature. He wants you to grow up, not only physically, but spiritually. For babies, they grow, they crawl, they begin to walk, they communicate, they begin to live on a higher plane. Such is the case spiritually. We begin to grow, we begin to crawl, we begin to walk, we begin to communicate. We begin to live the Christian life on a higher plane. And we go from da-da to daddy, and then we go from daddy to, you know, we just continue to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Isn't it tragic when a believer is not growing, not walking, or not maturing? And it's been said of the church today that it may be miles wide, but it's only inches deep. And I think the reason that the church is only inches deep today is because we haven't really dug to the depth of God's Word that He so desires us to go. And He doesn't require you to be an intellectual. This is a spiritual book. This same book here can minister to third graders as much as it can somebody that's a rocket scientist and everything in between. These are the words of eternal life. This is a book that is Spirit-filled. It's the Word of God. It's God speaking to us. And it's such a marvelous book. It meets us right where we are. And it's not a matter of IQ. It's a matter of CQ. Commitment quotient. Are you committed to the study of the Word of God? Hey, I know how easy it is to pick up a fishing magazine or a sports magazine, a lot easier than my Bible. I know how hard it is sometimes to find that time to spend in the Word. But you know what? It's like anything else. It's like going to the gym. No pain, no gain. And oftentimes, if you have to break through, if you really have to struggle with your flesh to try to open this book, isn't it amazing how a guy can go to the gym and bench press 500 pounds, but he can't get this book open? I can't figure it out, you know? It just takes supernatural strength just to get the Bible open. But that's what's going to build us up. It's so important that we get into the Word of God and begin to grow. And the church today, instead of saying, "Where's the beef?" like the old Wendy's commercial, they're saying, "Got milk?" And I think we need to get off the milk and we need to get into the meat. The mature person has a well-balanced diet. Milk, yes, and meat and manna. The Word of God is our spiritual food. Yes, it's milk to begin with. That's why God calls Himself in the Old Testament El Shaddai. Shad means breast in the Hebrew. That's where we get the milk of the Word of God from. He's the all-sufficient God. And He is El Shaddai. That's where we get the milk. But we need to move on to the manna as well. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He is manna from heaven. And so in maturing, we need to begin to get on to the solid food. And it's important for us, even as Hebrews says, even as Peter says, he writes in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 2, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow." And God's Word is bread. And Jesus Himself said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 refers to God's Word as meat. Psalm 119, verse 103, God refers to His Word as even being as sweet as honey. "How sweet are your words to my taste," David says, "sweeter than honey to my mouth." Oh, that we had a well-balanced diet in the body of Christ. We all like the dessert bar. There are some churches that will give you nothing but dessert, the sweet things. But you know what? In order for us to be spiritually healthy, we need to have everything. We need to have the vegetables. We need to have the meat, the breads, the starches, all of those things. And that's why we go through the Word of God chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that you and I can have a well-balanced diet. People today, especially in California, are very health conscious, aren't they? About the physical things that they put in their body. Oh, that we were as health, our spiritual conscious of the things that we put into our bodies spiritually. I think it's so important that we spend as much time on the spiritual as we do the physical. Give God equal time and see what happens. You'll go from that carnal state, that fleshly state, struggling with your flesh, to reach that higher plane that God desires you and I to be on. Really being spiritually health conscious, if you would, will cause us to really walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur says, "Spiritual immaturity is never the result of deficient spiritual genes," he says, "or a spiritual birth defect. It's a choice." I think that's so true. In verse 3, Paul points out even more marks of carnality in the church. Notice what he says. "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" And so here in verse 3, we see more of the marks of the carnal church. When we see envy in the church, it's a mark of carnality. When we see strife in the church today, it's a mark of carnality. When we see people behaving like the world out there or mere men, it's just evidence of a carnal church where the people really aren't growing up. Even with infants in their infantile stage, They're self-centered. They're wanting all the attention. They're saying, feed me, burp me, change me, rock me. You know how these little kids are. Well, you know what? As a pastor, I see the same things in the church today spiritually. They're saying, feed me, burp me, change me, rock me. And I think, man, you need to grow up. And with these things, along with the immaturity, comes the envy and the jealousy and the strife, all of the marks of being childless and immature. Paul says they're walking like mere men. Another mark of carnality is the party spirit. What do you mean? Well, look at verse 4. He says, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Party spirit today in the church is what is known as denominationalism. Are we anti-denomination? No. We are anti-denomination when it causes division and splits in the body of Christ. When people think they're above everybody else and we have to do it this way and nobody else does it the right way. A lot of us pastors are really going to be surprised when we get to heaven and see a lot of the things that maybe we've done wrong, but we thought were so right in the body of Christ. And look around. Look at the different denominations we have today. Many of these churches have the name of Jesus Christ even on the front marquee, but Christ has nothing to do with the church. Some of them are even cults. And so we see all these schisms and splits and fractions in the body of Christ. And that's just a picture of carnality. I think it's very important that we receive other brothers and sisters from other denominations. Bible-believing, born-again, Spirit-filled Christians. No matter what it says on the marquee of the church, we are part of the body. Baptists, Protestants, Methodists, Nazarenes, Assembly of God, Pentecostals, Charismatics. I think it's so important that we embrace one another. Over the years, it's amazing the number of pastors I've had fellowship with that we have been able to encourage one another in the faith and in the Word of God. And we've seen some wonderful things begin to change. Baptist friend in Vermont when we were there. Man, when we first met, he thought I, you know, was some sort of weirdo because I believed in the gifts of the Spirit. You know how Baptists are sometimes. They're pretty conservative. And by the time we left Vermont to come here, he believed in all of the gifts of the Spirit that they were for today. And they're used for the edification of the body. And so what we need to do is embrace one another and get rid of this party spirit. Well, I'm of Chuck Smith and I'm of John MacArthur and I'm of this guy or that guy. That is carnality. That is not spirituality. I think it's very important that we receive our brothers and sisters. Isn't it tragic that we categorize other believers by what particular denomination they belong to? You ever do that? Somebody says, oh, I'm a Christian. And first thing, well, what church do you go to? You know, and all of a sudden we begin to judge them by what church they go to. There is a wide spectrum of churches. And Chuck Smith talks about this all the time at our pastors' conferences. There are some churches that are very conservative. There are some churches that are very liturgical. There are some that are less structured. Some that are more structured. Some that are more emotional. But who are we to judge? It's like going out to dinner. Go where you like the food and the service. Okay, if you're looking for a church, look for those two things. It's, you know, we're not all of the same tastes. We like different restaurants. We like different types of service. And so it's the same with the church. There's this wide spectrum. Baptists, it's funny about with Calvary Chapel, the Baptists think we're Pentecostals and the Pentecostals think we're Baptists. So that's kind of cool. You know, we're just kind of right in the middle, and that's a good place to be. Because Pastor Chuck has always said that balance is right in the middle of both extremes, isn't it? And that's the place to be. And again, Calvary Chapel is not the way. Jesus Christ is the way. He's the only way. And so we have to be very, very careful not to say, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. And so you've got to be very, very careful. The problem that I have is when we fail to recognize Jesus Christ as the head of the church. That's where I have a problem. Where people are so boasting about their church and boasting about their pastor that Jesus takes second seat. It shouldn't be that way. Yeah, I think it's so important to realize that he is the head of the church. He calls the shots. He shed his blood to purchase you and I. But the carnal, the immature church, that's where the party spirit is. And so often, people really don't know I'm a pastor sometimes because of the way I dress and, you know, I don't go around telling people what I do. I love shock treatment when they find out what I do, you know. And oftentimes, they'll just say things. They'll ask what church I go to, and I'll say, I don't go to Calvary Chapel. Well, we go to, you know, and this is our church, and da-da-da-da-da. And then they'll say, what do you do? And I'll say, well, I pastor that little Calvary Chapel. Why do we have to promote the name of the church or promote the pastor? You know, I don't want you to promote me. I want you to pray for me. Would you do that, please? Verse 5. Notice, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. How do you like that? We are just vessels. We are conduits. God works through us. So what's the cure for division in the church and the party spirit? I call it getting and setting. Well, what does that mean? It means getting your eyes off yourselves and setting your eyes upon Jesus Christ. That's what's going to stop division. Getting and setting. Paul says, Apollos and I are nothing but ministers through whom you believed. Isn't it great? Just to be a conduit, just allowing God to work through us. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, I wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in my name. And Paul realized and recognized his position in the church. His righteousness was filthy rags. He was the chief of sinners. Often people say, well, he had a problem with self-esteem. No, he didn't have a problem with self-esteem. He esteemed others better than himself. And there's a difference there. Proud people can't do that. And Paul was not a proud person. He was a very humble man. And he was a living example of what it means to be a servant of the true and the living God. Here in verse 5, the term minister means diakonai. It means a waiter or a busboy. Isn't that great? When we went through the book of Acts, you see how they appointed the leaders in the church? What did they do? They went to the busboys for Jesus that were working in the fellowship. And I think the way to appoint people into ministry in a fellowship is to look around and see who's waiting tables, see who's washing feet, see who's picking up cigarette butts, or see who's really desiring to become nothing that Jesus Christ can become everything. And the term minister is not just for the guy behind the pulpit. The term minister is a term that's used for you and I. We are servants. We are bond servants of the Most High. And Paul, again, refers to himself as a diakonai. He was a waiter, a busboy. And no one builds a movement around a waiter or a busboy. You ever notice that? The latest revival has not been built on a busboy or a waiter. And so we just, as diakonos, as waiters, as servants, we just bring you the food and we clean up after you. That's what it means to be a servant in the church of God. And it's important that we serve one another and not look to be served. Anybody need any coffee while we're going here? So, notice where the increase comes from in verses 6 and 7. I planted, Apollos watered. Look at this. But God gave the increase. Isn't that great, folks? I got to tell you, that is one of the most freeing verses in all of the scriptures for me as a pastor. All I can do is plant. All I can do is water. The growth of the church, people getting saved. I got nothing to do with it, to be honest with you. I really don't. I work on salary and not commission. That's what it's all about. We don't count heads when people accept the Lord. We don't do that. We don't count heads of how many attend here. We're not concerned with noses and nickels, okay? People say, well, we need to know how many people are in the church. I don't think so. I think it's just important that we're committed to the work of God and the service of God. And if we do it His way, you don't have to count heads. I think it's important to wash feet and to build people up. And isn't it great that the increase comes from God? The fruit, the growth, it's all from God. You see, when Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word in you, you will bear much fruit. And we're just the branch. We abide in Him and the Holy Spirit works through us. And that's what produces fruit in our lives. It's got nothing to do with us. It's got all about who we're plugged into. It's all about the Lord. Verse 7. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, verses 6 and 7, twice Paul mentions where the increase comes from. Did you see this? God rewards us for the work we do and not the results. Isn't that cool? God's going to settle the books in heaven one day at the Bema seat. So don't worry about it. You just be committed. Make sure your attitude's right. Everything you do, do for the Lord. Do it with love. Do it with fervency. Do it with great zeal and great joy. And you know what? Man, you're going to have many crowns in heaven one day. Don't worry about what people think. Don't worry if the pastor's watching or not. Why? Because the Lord is the one that you have to please, not man. And it's God that gives the increase, and the results are up to Him. One time in the Daily Bread at the bottom of the page, you know the little sayings they have? It said at the bottom, it is better to be faithful than it is to be famous. I think every pastor ought to have that written on the top of his podium when he looks down every time he teaches. It's better to be faithful than it is to be famous. There's too many famous people today. Churches even bring in big names. You know, we can have this big name and that big name. The other night I watched a big name on TV that everybody's saying she's a Christian. And you know what? The words that come out of her mouth showed me that she wasn't a believer. And I'm not judging her, but it's the fruit that comes out of a person's life. And it was an ecumenical thing. All roads lead to heaven and all this other stuff. Don't you believe that for one second. The road is narrow. And Jesus says, I am the only way, and I am the only truth, and I am the only life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so you've got to be very careful with big names and these people on TV that try to woo you just because of their name. There is no name bigger than the name of Jesus. Is there? Give me a name bigger than Jesus. There's none. It's the name that is above every other name, the Bible says. Man, why would we promote anybody else? And so we see here, it's better to be faithful than to be famous. Again, I can't produce fruit in your life, only God can. And again, that's very freeing. I can't manifest or do something to conjure up fruit in this fellowship. It's a work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. All I can do is plant and water or both. The all-important thing Jesus talks about in chapter 13 of the book of Matthew and chapter 7, the Gospel of Luke. There are people in this place with four types of soil in their heart, every one of us. There's the hard soil where the word can't get in and penetrate. There's the rocky soil, people get emotional. And they hear the word of God and they get excited and go out the door, and then all of a sudden the world just drags them down. There's those that have the soil with the tares and the weeds in it. They hear the word of God and they go out and they get back into the old stuff and it gets choked out by the world. And there's the fourth type of soil. And that's the soil I pray that all of us would have in our hearts every time we walk through the doors. That's the good soil that receives the implanted word of God and that bears fruit. And so the bottom line is this. It's planting, it's watering, but God is the only one that can bring forth fruit in our lives. Paul now goes from the outside to the inside, from the field to the foundation, from planting and watering to being a wise master builder. Verse 9, notice what he writes. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for that day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. Again, Paul recognizes the privilege of being a servant of God by the grace of God. Notice in verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, he says, as a wise master builder. And so Paul recognizes that even the fact that he was able to be an apostle, to be a minister of the gospel, to plant churches, even his suffering, he counted a great privilege and a great joy. And so for all of us, it's a privilege of being a servant of God in no matter what you may be doing. And so Paul says here that he laid the foundation in Corinth, the foundation, of course, being Jesus Christ. And by the way, when there is a church being built, it's under the strictest of building codes. Believe me, this is the building code, the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the foundation, period. There's no other foundation. There are very, very strict building codes. Matter of fact, there's six examples of the material that was used to build on this foundation. Guess what? Three of them didn't make it. They were tested by the fire. And unfortunately, there's a lot of strange fire being offered up today. A lot of things that are highly flammable that are being built on the foundation that are going to be just burned up like the chaff. The foundation, there's only one, and we see it in verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Any questions? Makes it pretty simple, doesn't he? He lays it right out there. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Not Peter, not Paul, not Mary. They were a rock group in the 60s, I know. But we're talking about even the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, or Mary, the mother of Jesus. None of them are the foundation. Jesus is the foundation of the church, period. Building materials. Look what we see in verses 12 and 13. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And again, along with the strict building codes, we must use the proper material. We got six types here. All three will be tested. You got gold, silver, and stones. You got wood, hay, and straw. What happens when fire touches gold, silver, or stones? Actually, they're purified by the fire. What happens with wood, hay, and straw? Highly flammable. And so when we look at these types of building material, we got to make sure that we use what God wants us to use to build it. Those things which are permanent, those which are beautiful, those which are valuable. And it takes an effort to obtain gold, silver, and stone. But when we look at the wood and the hay and the straw, they're temporal, they're cheap, they're ugly, they're just laying around the backyard, all of these things, wood, hay, straw, stubble, and they're highly flammable. And so when we build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, we want to use gold, silver, stones. And it's interesting, J. Vernon McGee pointed this out. When you're looking out at a field or the horizon, you don't just see gold and silver and stones laying out there. You can't see them from miles away, right? But you can see the haystacks, can't you? And some churches today are like haystacks. Oh, they're impressive. You can see them from miles away. Haystacks can be seen all over the place. Many religious systems today have been built out of flammable material. You know what's going to happen to haystacks when the torch comes? It's just going to be burned up. And so man's wisdom, man's plan, man's programs, man's ideals are all wood, hay, and stubble. Or straw. Man's books, Madison Avenue, demographics, famous celebrities, wood, hay, stubble. The Word of God, power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ as a foundation, believers, Spirit-filled, walking in His power, gold, silver, precious stones, having the mind of Christ, doing it His way, allowing Him to be Lord. Man's plan, man's just looking for promotion, prestige, influence, ashes. He's looking for money, important people, ashes. God's plan, prayer, power of the Holy Spirit, humility, sacrifice, service. These things are going to endure, especially on Judgment Day. Notice it says in verse 13, each one's work will be clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Christians will not be judged for their sins, okay? That's the white throne judgment for the unbeliever. But we will go to a place known as the Bema Seat. That's where we will be judged for the works that we've done since we've been saved. And all of the things that you've done, with our attitudes, with the meaning that we've done these things, will be thrown into the fire. And those things have been done with the wrong attitude, in the flesh, for your own glory, your own pat on the back, your own promotion, your own prestige. Wood, hay, and stubble. J. Vernon McGee says there will be believers in heaven that will look as though they've been bought at a fire sale, because they will have nothing to show for what they've done in the body of Christ. Isn't that sad? You say, well, I don't have many gifts. I don't have any spiritual talents. Well, Jesus said, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was sick, you visited me. And right on down the line, he names all of these things that you and I have the ability to do, don't we? The hospitals are filled with people. I spent my whole week there this week. I'm not complaining. I love it, because it's always an open door to minister to hurting people.
But you know what? You can go to a hospital. You can sit in the emergency room. You can pray for people coming in. There's a number of things you can do. You can go down to the Coachella Valley Rescue Mission. That place is so dear to my heart now, I almost can't stand it. I just love it so there. We're family. Man, every time I go, it's just like, it fits like a glove. Because Jesus Christ is there. We call it Saturday Night Life now. On Saturday nights, I'm going to preach. Why? Because where Jesus is, there's life. And I'll tell you what, there's life in that place now. It's amazing what God is doing there. And so ask God what you can do. Because one day, He's going to reward us. And I would pray that you wouldn't look like one of those fire cell guys. 14, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. The cool thing about that is when you're doing things for the Lord, you're not really thinking about doing it to get something. You're doing it because of what you've already gotten. Forgiveness, newness of life, a home in heaven. All of these things, they're innumerable. And so it's just, we don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. And that's the difference between some dried up, old, dead religion and having a personal relationship with the true and the living God. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, for he himself will be saved, yet is through the fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The word temple is an interesting term. In the Old Testament, it's where God revealed himself to man. It was the center of God's activity, and it was the dwelling place of God. In the New Testament, often through the New Testament epistles, the Bible tells us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament temple is you and I. That's where God dwells in His Spirit. He now dwells within us. He is certainly God with us. We are the center of God's activity. Controls our life, directs us, corrects us, protects us. Thirdly, that's the dwelling place of God. He dwells within us. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us how we defile the temple of God. It's pretty much the same list that we see in Galatians chapter 5. Time doesn't allow us to go there here this morning. Read it for yourself. But those are examples of how we defile the temple of God. God wants us to be vessels of honor and not dishonor. He can't work through a dirty vessel. God wants to purify us. He wants to cleanse us, wash us, so that the living water will flow through our lives. The Dead Sea over in Israel is dead because it has an inlet, but it doesn't have an outlet. And that's why the water is stagnant. It's high in salt content and mineral content. But you know, the Sea of Galilee is just above it. The Sea of Galilee has an inlet and an outlet, and it's all fresh water. And for you and I, if God is going to make us pure vessels, we need to have an inlet and we need to have an outlet. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to work through us, for His Word to work through us, so that we would be those purified vessels that God can use. Yes, your body is the holy temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. When did it become the temple of the Holy Spirit? The day that you opened up your lips and invited Jesus Christ to come into your open heart. And say, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and be Lord and Savior of my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I give my life to you. That's when you became the temple of the Holy Spirit that day. That's when God pushed the darkness out of your heart and filled it with His marvelous light. It's the most awesome thing that can ever happen to anyone. You will have that opportunity this morning to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And to become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And to become a child of God. And to become that little baby Christian so that you can grow. So that you can get on the milk and then head for the meat and head for the manna. God wants to grow you up. He wants to use you far beyond what you can ever imagine as His child. It's important that you keep your temple pure and holy. I know oftentimes we're tempted. Satan knows exactly what your favorite bait is. He knows what you came out of, and he knows those things that hit your hot button. We have to be very, very careful that we don't go back to the old ways. Why? Because there is an exit sign with every temptation. Paul the Apostle said, with every temptation, there is a way of escape. I see Christians today going back to the old ways. It breaks my heart. Charles Spurgeon said, those of you who have been bitten by snakes, why do you go back to the den of the vipers? What are you going there for? Haven't you been poisoned enough? Haven't you been hurt enough?
When I was in Vermont, everything is volunteer there. I was in the volunteer fire department. And one time someone's barn caught on fire. And on making this call, the first thing I noticed that the Vermonters did, these guys, here, I'm a city guy, right? And I'm back there. I'm a California guy, Hawaiian shirt. And we're going out there. And the first thing that they did when the barn caught on fire was to get all of the horses out and cinch them up, because the natural instinct for a horse is to run right back into the burning barn. And you know what? Unfortunately, the same thing is happening to sheep today. The barn is burning, man. Why are you going back into the barn? You're going to get burned. And there's a warning for all of us in that, isn't there? All of us. Don't go back to the old ways. Take the exit. Take the way of escape. And so, continuing on. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. The Bible says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. All this stuff about evolution and, you know, we're a monkey's uncle and all that stuff, that's baloney. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says that you and I were created by God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You were made in His image. You are a reflection of Him. This just didn't happen, folks, you and I. You know, the way that our heart beats and the way that the blood flows through our corpuscles and all of the arteries and the way that we even have the capacity to see and to hear and to communicate and all of these things, that didn't happen through a big bang. That didn't happen through some oozing substance that mutated over a billion years. I don't think so. That's baloney. And there are people today that will tell you that you were born of an animal, so you get to act like an animal. I don't think so. You were born as a reflection of God. And I think as believers, we need to live as God reflects through our lives. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And the Lord, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. You say, what does that mean? Well, that's the title of the message here this morning. All things are yours. And he's going to define that. Check this out. Whether Paul or Apostle or Cephas, all things are yours. What he means there, the teachings of the Word of God from Paul or Peter, the teachings that you receive from the ministers of the gospel, all of these things are yours. Isn't it great? God has given us all that pertains to life and godliness through godly men throughout history that have been willing to commit themselves to the preaching of the gospel. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. If you are in Him and He is in you, man, you don't have to sweat the small stuff. He has given us everything. Not as the world sees. But what I'm talking about is the things that money can't buy. He's given you peace instead of pieces. He's given you joy. He's given you love like you've never known. We were looking for love in all the wrong places, weren't we? Wasn't it wonderful the day that you came to know what true love is all about? Agape love, love from above. Kindness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. There are people out there that are miserable, that have everything that this world has to offer, but they are in absolute misery because they're neglecting the all-important thing, and that's a personal relationship with the Lord. Notice. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Isn't that marvelous? I just marvel when I see things like that. That I am His and He is mine.